Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful that we have such a great God, a God of mercy and compassion. Thankful that you never deal with us in what we deserve. Thank you, Father, that in every way you're a God that deserves our praise and worship. We only marvel that you will not accept that kind of praise from earthen vessels like us. Nevertheless, Father, we say may all glory, majesty, and honor belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near, and we know that we are in tumultuous times. Therefore, Father, we have gathered to be encouraged through your word. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take what we studied this morning, speak to each one exactly as you want him or her to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, where we've been dealing with a compassionate father. And there we have moved on to talk about apostasy and how you know it and the steps or the stages involved. So last week we spent more time looking at the steps to recovery, which we said generally there were two steps to recovery from apostasy, spiritual apostasy. And that first step had to do with reflection, that a believer has to think and reflect on his privileges that the Lord has given him that he's no longer enjoying because of spiritual apostasy. We also mentioned the fact that with it, he also have to look at the misery or the condition in which he finds himself that is incompatible with the state by which a believer should be recognized. Then that the second thing is firm decisions. This is really where we begin because we never concluded on that point. Firm decisions. That should be the next step to recover. There must be firm decisions and actions to go with them. Now, decisions alone do not produce results without implementation. In other words, you could decide to do something, but you will not get result until you actually carry out your decision. Therefore, for an apostate believer to recover, he must actually carry out the decisions he has arrived in his mind about his state and confession of his sins. Both will take place. In effect, it is not sufficient to know what to do about recovery from apostasy. The one that would want to find himself, but the one in that condition must actually carry out the things that have to be done to recover. To this effect, there are two actions an apostate believer should take with respect to actual recovery. He must truly confess his sins before God. Now this action is derived from what the younger son in the parable did. He actually confessed only two parts of his proposed speech, which included confession of his sins and unworthiness, but not the final part of the speech. Now his action in form of confession is stated in verse 21. Luke 15:21 reads, "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Now the younger son confesses sin and his unworthiness to be recognized as a son. But he did not make his request that he had proposed before he left going home, which is for the father to make him a hired servant. In this confession, we don't find that. We see it on this unworthy to be called a son, but he didn't put that, make me a hired servant, which we saw was one of the things he said he would say when he gets to his father. Well, so since he didn't actually make that assertion, we have to ask, so why didn't he do that? Why did he choose to leave that out and only say the other two? Well, many commentators answered this question by assuming that his father interrupted him and therefore did not allow him to finish his prepared speech. Now, this kind of explanation appears to us to be deficient. For after the father had welcomed the son home in the parable, he would have then had the time to finish that part of his speech that he did not give. So to assume that the father interrupted his speech or his prepared speech is, in my mind, to assume that his father had an advanced knowledge of his speech as to know where to stop him. Furthermore, it was after the initial welcoming of the younger son by the father that he made his confession. So, if he had wanted to complete his speech, he would have done so after his father's order given to the slaves, as we will note later. Therefore, to say that his father interrupted his proposed speech, to me, is not an adequate reason for the reason given here in terms of why he did not finish what he said that he would do when he gets home. So all I'm saying is there is a more adequate reason for the truncated speech that is in keeping with the spirit of the parable. In other words, I'm saying there's something in this parable that gives us a better explanation than just saying his father interrupted him, as if he knew what he was going to say. Now, to me, a more satisfactory answer is that the younger son was overwhelmed by his father's gracious attitude towards him, that he realized that his original thought of trying to walk so he could make amends in keeping with his understanding of rabbinic repentance is unnecessary. He realized that the problem was not money, or was not the money that he has squandered, but a broken relationship with his father, which he is powerless to heal. Relationship that's been broken, not money. I know most of us, everything boils down to money. Most time, money is the least of your problem. Because, you know, you can have all the millions in the world and be as miserable as it can come. It's relationship. Relationship. In this case, the young man had recognized, I have broken my relationship with my father. And there's nothing I can do to heal it. Therefore, the new relationship that will exist between him and his father was entirely dependent on his father. See, it's all on his father, Curtis would say. So in effect, the son saw the power of grace in action. That's what it is. He saw grace in action. Here is the point. Grace does what works cannot. That's what I believe is taking place here. He has seen grace. And I'm saying to you, grace does what works cannot. Which in this case is a healing or restoring a broken relationship. Now, God's grace does for us what no amount of works on our part can do. God's grace is overpowering, that there is nothing anyone who understands the grace of God can do but to remain in awe of Him. That's what I believe was taking place here. For the Son has seen such a grace. As we're going to be developing this, you'll see why he knew that there has to be grace. Because he knows the condition by which he was coming home. The younger son could not provide any solution that will match the gracious act of his father. Hence, to request making amends with his father through his work or earnings will really be very insulting to his father. Because his father is showing him his grace, and for him to talk of, well, I'm going to walk around and get some money and begin to pay back, or something to that effect, it's insulting. Now, this, most of us don't really realize this, and I've said this many times. Somebody gives you something, you say, you shouldn't have, but you took it anyway. What does that really mean? When you tell a person, you shouldn't have, what are you saying? Instead of saying, thank you. And which is simpler. To say thank you, well, to say thank you requires some attitude that's devoid of arrogance. Because a lot of times they will say, well, that's something I can afford myself. So what's the big deal? See, that is the arrogance that keeps people from appreciating things. So I'm saying to you, even though we don't recognize it, when people do something for us, instead of just saying thank you and move away and appreciate whatever it is that they did, and we begin to think about, I'll pay you back next time. I mean, when you hear that, well, I mean, in my mind, I just go, what is this person thinking? You pay me back? Is that grace? Somebody did something for you. You didn't ask for it. So you just say, thank you. That's grace. That is why, in my opinion, it's insulting for people to do something for you graciously, and you say, I owe you. I owe you one. Oh, you shouldn't have. So, those are little things that give way to our actual hidden part of our soul. No one sees. Our thought. It's our mentality to refuse grace. So, in this case, this young man, it is deep understanding of the grace displayed by his father towards him that caused him to realize that the only response is to say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's the only appropriate response. Nothing more. Because you know, if somebody is gracious to you, especially somebody that you cannot mean to or just despise or whatever, and he or she does something great to you, well, that's nothing but an act of grace on the part of the person. And if you're a really thinking person, you will say to yourself, I don't really deserve this. So I have to be very grateful for such a person. In any case, anyone who understands what we have just explained will realize that he has nothing to contribute in order to establish initial relationship with God after being spiritually dead, except to accept the offer of grace through Jesus Christ. I'm saying that the explanation we have given implies that there is nothing that a sinner could bring to the table in order to establish a new relationship with God. An unbeliever is incapable of doing anything that will impress God. There's never a time that we can truly contribute anything to establishing relationship with God. This means that even the apostate believer should come to the Father with the understanding that God does not expect him to do penance, as they say, or anything of that sort, but merely to confess his sin, face himself, and accept God's restoration with thanksgiving and the feeling of, I am unworthy of your love, my heavenly Father. That's all. So we should come to God with. We don't promise him we'll do better, or any of those kind of things that people say. Because, you know, he knows that you say that for the moment and then go out and do something else. So in effect, if you have, or if you understand God's grace towards you, then all you can do is to be thankful to God, recognizing always your unworthiness before him. Once we get lose sight of our unworthiness before him, we become arrogant. We begin to think we're better than this and that person. Our mind starts playing us, because that's the devil walking in to feed our thoughts, and we begin to wonder and move in the wrong direction. In our thinking, our thoughts, we start imagining things that are not there. Simply because we have not come to understand or have that sense of unworthiness before God. For all that we enjoy, for the blessings that we get from him, everything God does for you and I, we do not deserve. That's grace. That's what this young man saw, that he stopped insulting his father by saying, let me work it out. He just said, I'm not worthy. And stop right there. That should be your attitude as a believer who is the recipient of the grace of God. Now, be that as it may, there must be, of course, an actual confession if a person is to recover from apostasy. But then it is not only a person who is in apostasy that should actually confess his sins. Any believer who sins must do so. Now, it's not really enough to recognize that one has to confess his sin, but it's important that he does so. Of course, it is really difficult to see how a person will actually recognize or realize his sins and the need for confessing them without actually carrying them through. Nevertheless, we insist that it is important to confess our sins. Once we become aware of them, we admit them for what they are. Because, really, when you think about it, what does really God want you and I to do? Just to admit it. And you know, that's one of the most difficult things for most of us. To admit that we're wrong. And some people, you get, what they say, blood out of turnip before they tell you they are wrong. It's hard. But it's, so no wonder God just said, admit it. Confess it. So the point then is that the first action that an apostate believer should take to ensure recovery is confession of his sin. That's the first action. A second action that makes recovery a reality is the return to the local assembly from where the believer has taken a leave of absence into apostasy. Here, of course, we have to be careful not to become dogmatic about this point and be flexible with it. The apostate believer needs to return to a local church where there is sound teaching of God's word. Sound teaching. Now, that's just, you know, we emphasize this because it is sound teaching that will produce a sound believer, a spiritually sound believer. Because, you know, yes, one of the things that, in my opinion, the way I measure a few things, if any day you live here and you're not angry with me one way or the other, or you're not fuming mad one way or the other, not necessarily against me, but against the word of God, or that something has rubbed you the wrong way, sometimes I wonder if I have done my job that day. Because what it is, the word of God should keep each and every one of us, as soon as we live here, to reflect, to start thinking. And see how far we have to go, as they say, and recognize the grace which we live by, of course. So that what I'm saying is, a good teaching Bible church is a Bible, is a church or a local assembly where when you go, you come out, it causes you to reflect. If you just go and they stroke you at the head and you come out and pat yourself at the back and think you're such a wonderful believer, that church has done you no favor. Or the pastor has in fact been an enemy to you, because he has not allowed you to have something to think about. So this is what we mean by why we're emphasizing a sound teaching Bible church. So if it's his local church, then it's a Bible teaching, then full recovery will not be possible if you were not to return to another local church that does not teach God's word with all seriousness. It's a serious thing, the teaching of the word of God. It's not, that's why the Bible commands all those who teach that they must do it seriously, because you are dealing with something of eternal consequence. Therefore, it has to be taught with all seriousness. Now, we say this again because recovery from apostasy requires a person to be willing to live in obedience to God's word. Therefore, if a person goes to a local church where no teaching is taking place, then he will not recover properly. Now, this return to base involves returning back to serious study of the word of God. So in any event, it is our assertion that recovery requires a return to the base that the believer departed from as he went into apostasy. Now, I'll just give you an example. I mean, you know, I've been honest, at least that's what I feel. Somebody comes here and stays here maybe a year, two, three, and then all of a sudden says, I'm gone. And he or she goes to a place where the most they get is about 20 minutes to be fair in most cases. They get 20 minutes, 7, 8, and so on. And next day you see them, I'm just doing great now spiritually. My response is, no, you're not. And such an individual will not recover from apostasy unless he or she goes to where truth is taught. Otherwise, the question will have been, why did you run from your base to begin with? What was chasing you away? So which means, as long as the person doesn't deal with what chased him or her away, then no recovery is actually taking place. That's what we're looking at. Well, when I talk about returning to base, that's really what I'm saying. Somebody say, now what's your authority for saying that? My authority is what was said of the younger son in this parable that we're studying. He actually took the step to return home, as we read in the first sentence of verse 20. Verse 20, first sentence, so he got up and went to his father. His father was at home. So going to his father is tantamount to returning to the base from where he departed. Hence, it is a proper application to insist that a believer who leaves a local church where the word of God is taught, which he rejected, so got involved into apostasy, needs to return to the local church, if it's all possible, in order for full recovery to take place. In other words, when I say if it's all possible, suppose the person has moved away, then he or she must look for a local congregation where the word of God is taught with all seriousness, which I know is not very easy these days to find. I recognize that. But again, the Lord has made it possible that those who really want truth, they will get it. Either, you know, face to face, as they say, or via the airways. Or in our own case, now on the internet. Now, in case of this younger son, he had to return not only to his father, but to the community from which he departed. Remember, he ran away. He didn't like, was bored with his father and his environment and everything, which means he didn't like people around him either. Now he has to come back to them. So there is a sense in which he needs to be restored then to that community. Although that will not be easy, because the people in his community will probably shun him and mock him for being a failure, or for his failure. They might mock him. But the repentant apostate believer should be treated differently by a local church, in that everyone ought to be welcoming to the apostate who repents. In effect, no church should act like the Corinthians, who were slow in welcoming back an apostate believer into their fellowship that warranted the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This is what reads 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, as the Corinthian community of believers have all shunned this man. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Hence, really, the apostle deals here with the reluctance of the Corinthians to welcome back a believer that he and the Corinthians knew has been subjected to church discipline. Again, I know these things are very hard for us to conceive, because we're living in an entirely different time, and most of us don't have our serious spiritual life the way we should. So some of these things don't make too much sense to us, because today if you kick a believer out of a congregation and say, when you get ready, when you come back, you repent, you come back, where he find or she will find another one, and that group will welcome him or her. Whereas in the early church, that wouldn't happen. Because if you, in most cases, when you move from one place to another, there's a letter that they will write so that you can present it. If you're not in good standing with them, they will know. And some other things, that's part of that evidence that you've seen when Paul wrote the Romans commending Phoebe. That's a letter so that they will know that yes, they're welcoming into their fellowship a fellow believer. But in our case, again, we don't realize the importance of community among Christians, because we really, for most time, most of us, we find our friends among unbelievers. But many who have believers as their friends would know that it would be very difficult for your fellow believer to shun you. They don't want to have anything to do with you. But when that person comes back to his or her senses, then the church must welcome the person back with this attitude of forgiveness. So the apostle here wants the church to then take a positive action to show their love to this individual that has returned to the group after being absent due to discipline. So the point is that it is necessary that a local church be aggressive in welcoming back a repentant apostate believer, or in welcoming a new believer into their midst. So in any event, the acceptance of an apostate but repentant believer is entirely a matter of God's grace. Therefore, since it's a matter of God's grace, we move from the steps to be taken by the apostate believer to the gracious attitude of God who welcomes back the apostate individual. So what I'm saying is that our consideration so far has been on the stages of apostasy and the steps that the apostate believer has to take in order to recover. Of course, we've already alluded to the fact that the initial step that leads to recovery is not even possible without the Holy Spirit working to grant repentance to the apostate believer. However, it is important for the believer who follows the steps necessary to recover from apostasy to understand God's attitude towards him as he takes those steps of recovery. He should understand two general attitudes of God the Father towards him: his eagerness to receive him back, and his joy for his return to him. God the Father is more than ready and eager to welcome a wayward child of his, or a child in apostasy who repents. Now this truth is conveyed to us in the parable where the father of the youngest son is depicted as being very welcoming. But his welcoming of his son is actually described in the second sentence. Go back to where we're studying, Luke 15 verse 20. The second sentence of verse 20. Second sentence says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Now the word "but" is used here to introduce a contrast between the younger son's timidity or apprehension and the excitement of the father. That's what our verse does, to show us there's a contrast between this younger son's timidity and the excitement of the father. Now it's not difficult to imagine that the younger son was walking gingerly towards home. He probably was unsure of how his father will react, although he was determined to return him. It's also possible that he hung his head down in shame, in a dejected state, as he took the last few steps towards home. There could not possibly have been any form of joy in him, but anxiety. Don't know whether he's going to be rejected. Don't know whether his father will accept him. There has to be that sense of dejection as this young man, having lived hopelessly, is coming home. But he said, hang down. So it's not hard to conceive that. That he has a lot of anxiety. Now in contrast though, the father was eager to welcome his son home. He saw his son while he was still some distance from home. Now the clause, while he was still a long way off, should remind us of the omnipresence of God, especially what is described as omni-perspectiveness. Omni-perspectiveness. That's omni from the word perceptive. Omni-perceptiveness. That refers to his being aware of every place. God, being aware of every place, knows where the apostate believer is, both in a literal sense and in a spiritual sense. See, he knows where all of us are. You and I may think we're in some place spiritually, but he already knows the truth about us. But then, the clause also reminds us then of the omniscience of God, in that he has knowledge of everything. In this particular case, God the Father knows exactly when an apostate child will return around and come back to him. But that still does not lessen the fact that he is quite welcoming to his apostate child. In the parable here, the father probably saw his son in a location not too far from his house. He had no trouble recognizing his son, although he was still some distance from home. As he perceived that it was his son that was coming, he was eager to welcome him home. It would seem from this parable that his father must have been eagerly expecting that his son would one day come back home. So he was eager to welcome him home, which is generally the case. And this is what we expect of God. This is why we believe if you're a child of God, you can stray all you want, you're going to come back. If you're a child. Because, you know, you don't come back easily. You have to put some heart on you before you come back. But if you're a child, you will come back. And this is generally true of parents and the children. When they become wayward, they may get away from you. But once they get straight with the Lord and things, they come right back. Because the reason they are running from you to begin with is their lifestyle. They don't have that relationship with Christ. But when they now have it, they will run from you. So, that you should understand. That's just the nature of things. But if you know you have done what you're supposed to do as a parent, and you find a child being wayward, you just relax. He or she will come back. As long as you've done what you're supposed to do, which is you took a no-nonsense approach, you never gave him or her a slack, you taught the truth, and hold that person's feet to it, they may be gone for 20 years. But if that's what it takes for the Lord to get their attention and they turn around, that's how long you'll be waiting. Just keep your eyes open like this father, knowing he or she is coming back. And that should never disturb you. because for most parents today, that fear is what keeps them from doing what they're supposed to do. Now, why was his father, though, eager to welcome his younger son home? The answer is given to us in the word compassion. Notice what was said of the father. He said, and was filled with compassion for him. Now, the expression was filled with compassion is translated from a Greek word that means to experience a great affection and compassion for someone, hence means to have pity or to feel sympathy. So we get the idea that in the parable, the father was deeply moved with pity or sympathy towards his younger son. The passage does not tell us what the father saw that produced such compassion on him, but the context and what the son said as a preparatory return home give us a sense of what the father must have perceived that moved him into pity. The father probably noted that the young man who left home with great stride and self-confidence was now coming home with a sense of fear and shame, or a sense of rejection and defeat, as will be reflected in the walk or the steps he's taken. You know, many times our steps can tell a whole lot about us. You watch people take steps, you can tell when they're angry too. I mean, there are many things that our steps can tell us. So maybe the way he was walking, sluggishly home, having a hard time taking this step after another, not knowing what to meet on the other side. Now, it's also possible that his physical appearance conveys the sense of one who is emaciated and dressed in worn-out clothes. Someone who left home wealthy and all that, and coming back in a tattered clothes. Furthermore, the father probably realized the challenges and the ridicules that his son will have to endure in the hands of the community because he returned home in shame or in total failure, having squandered his money. Now, all these will have elicited such compassion on the part of the father. Now, in the parable, the father paints for us a picture of God the Father. The compassion of the father in the parable allows us to peep into and understand, be it in a very little measure, what compassion God has towards us. Now, you know, many try to just portray God as an angry being, just looking to pounce on you. No, that's not the God we worship. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't discipline his children. He does. But he's not an angry God looking around just to pounce on you and I. He's a compassionate God. No wonder the Apostle Paul called God the Father of compassion, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. It reads, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. God the Father never treats us according to what we deserve. The psalmist was given an insight of this compassion by the Holy Spirit, so that he penned down the attitude of our God towards us in Psalms 103, verses 10 through 13. Psalms 103, verses 10 through 13. Psalms 103, we begin reading at verse 10. This is what it says regarding this great God, the God we worship. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't, you know, discipline us, but he just doesn't go to the extent that my sin or your sins call for. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So if you fear him, he has compassion on you. You can know that. Now, it is true that when a believer enters into apostate state, he draws the wrath of God. But because of the Father's compassion towards his children, he will not remain angry forever against believers in apostate state. Now, Prophet Micaiah assess this truth in Micaiah chapter 2, 7, verse 18. Micaiah chapter 7, verse 18. Are we going just to prove the point that yes, God will be angry with the apostate believer, but that doesn't mean that his holds his anger forever against him? Here's what the prophet Micah says here. Who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Because our Heavenly Father is filled with compassion and unwilling to be angry forever towards his children, then it is appropriate for those in apostasy to heed to the plea of Prophet Isaiah that he made towards Israel in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. Isaiah 55:7 reads, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. That's what our God will do for those who return to him. Compassion is a good thing to have, but it really does not benefit anyone until it leads into action. I'm saying compassion is a good thing, but it's meaningless without action. That's really what we're saying. In other words, if you have compassion towards an individual but does nothing with your compassion, then your compassion is empty. Nehemiah, in his address to God in his worship, praise, so to say, indicated that God showed his compassion in action, and that he sent deliverers several times for Israel when they were oppressed by their enemies, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 27 through 28. Nehemiah chapter 9, we begin at verse 27, where we see this truth verify that compassion must have an action to be meaningful. To have compassion without an action is really meaningless or empty. Verse 27 reads, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven, you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. So action must go with the compassion or the pity you have. So it is because compassion must be backed up with necessary action, that several times in the gospel we read of the compassion of Jesus Christ and the action that followed. Jesus sees a man filled with leprosy and was filled with compassion towards him, but he did not stop there, so he proceeded to heal the man according to the gospel of Mark chapter 1 verse 41. Mark chapter 1 verse 41. Well, of course, while you hold Mark, you hold on, because the next passage will also be in Mark. Mark chapter 1 verse 41 reads, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And willing, he said, be clean. So compassion proven by action. On another occasion, Jesus was also filled with compassion towards the crowd that came after him. So he demonstrated his compassion through teaching them truth. In Mark, since you have a look at chapter 6, verse 34, all we're going there is to show you that if you have compassion, you must show it. Now, you know, so what I'm saying in a sense is, if a pastor, for example, say, well, I love my congregation, I have compassion towards them. There's only one way he really can show it. Get down there, day in, day out, and let the Holy Spirit teach him. And so he come around and teach them. Because that's where you can show compassion to a congregation. And this is what the Lord did here. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. Look at what he did. Because they were like sheep without the shepherd. Now, doesn't this describe many believers today? Sure, they have, go to local churches. But are they being shepherded? Because in some cases, people don't want to be shepherded anyway. But here, our Lord had compassion. So what did he do? Look at what he said. So he began teaching them many things. That's why one way the Lord showed his compassion. Still, on another occasion, Jesus met a woman who has lost her only son, her hope for the future, and her hope for retirement. Now that story is one that I play over in my mind every morning. Every morning I talk to the Lord about, I keep going back to this and say, Lord, you are one filled with compassion. That you saw that woman. I mean, the Lord raised a lot of people from the dead. That's not it. All of them showed compassion. But this one catches me in that this woman didn't have a husband. In the ancient world, your child, if you have a son, that's your meal ticket in your old age. And now, that son was gone. Jesus moved with compassion. Raised him. So to me, it stays well in my mind every morning. And that is in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verses starting through 15. It says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, young man, I said to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now the sentence, his heart went out to her, could be alternatively rendered, he had compassion on her. Therefore then, since compassion requires action of some kind, the father of the younger son in the parable demonstrated his compassion in the manner in which he welcomed his son. He received him with open arms, as indicated by the father. He embraced and kissed him, as we read, we just read a few minutes ago in verse 20 of Luke 15. Because he said, he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. That's the second sentence of verse 20 of Luke 15. Now it's interesting though that the father is described with the sentence, he ran to his son. Now, without understanding Oriental practices, we will have a hard time conceiving the implication of this sentence. It was considered humiliating for a nobleman wearing flowing robes to run to anywhere. Furthermore, it was considered a very undignified act for an elderly man to run. So you have to understand this as the background. Therefore then, the father in running has humiliated himself, and in so doing appears to be to have taken off part of the humiliation his son will face in the hands of the community, because he has humiliated himself. So that maybe they'll be talking about his humiliation, and that will get a little pressure off of the young man. So he's running it's a way to lessen the impact of his son's humiliation when he returns to the community that he once walked away from. Now, his father's actions were designed to protect his son, whom he met probably at the edge of the village, and initiated a public reconciliation. We know that the father initiated reconciliation with his son because he kissed him publicly. Now, in spite of the view held by some commentators, the kiss of the father was not meant to be a sign of equality between the son and the father. Such an idea is very foreign to the Oriental way of thinking. A son is never equal to his father. Instead, the public kiss of the father towards his son is a public display of his reconciliation with his son and the forgiveness of his son. For you see, authorities tell us that when a serious quarrel has taken place in an Oriental village and reconciliation is achieved, then a part of the public ceremony to convey this is a public kiss by the leading men involved in the dispute. So in case of the younger son, the public reconciliation of the father to him will go a long way in helping others in the village to be reconciled with him in spite of the disgrace he has brought on his village. So the father's welcoming of his son with open arms is the beginning of the demonstration of his compassion towards his son. But before we get to what he did in the next in the parable, we need to see his action in relationship to our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, who is the Father of compassion, is eager to welcome and receive back his repentant child with open arms. This willingness to receive and show compassion to a repentant child is evident in the promise of God to Israel about repentance, as we were given in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 through 4, and that's where we'll pick up after break and our Lord's Supper.